We are finishing up today with the attribute of God, and that is love. And then hopefully we'll finish that up here in just a few minutes and we'll begin the book of Hebrews. And I told you last week, the reason why we're going to go into the book of Hebrews is not that we're changing course. It's just that everything that was coming up is in the book of Hebrews. And I love textual studies. I love looking at the books of the Bible, and I think it will guide us very well. We'll see things such as the Trinity. We'll talk about that. We said that was coming up. We're going to talk about that, and that's an aspect of God we need to think about. Also, we'll see redemption, atonement, sin, the devil, angels. We'll get all of the things that were coming up, and what I was telling you was we were going to talk about over the next few months, and we'll get those through the book of Hebrews. So, hope you're looking forward to that. I am. Hebrews is a wonderful book. And it's a book that sometimes is a little more difficult to understand than other books. It and the book of Revelation are the only books in the New Testament that are written on an above junior high level. Revelation and Hebrews being on high school and college level. So it's a little more difficult book to understand, but yet the teachings there are so very vital to our remaining faith. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. We're talking about in love that last week as we ended that it is not a record keeper. You know, that we're not sitting around keeping records on each other, that we're not trying to bring each other down by always remembering and always reminding each other of the things that we've done or the things that we've failed to do or the kind of person we used to be, but that we're looking for better things out of each other. You know, we've known people that never let anything go, right? No matter how many times I say I'm sorry, no matter how many times I try to make it up, that thing or whatever thing I did or said years ago was always coming back up, right? We've known those kind of people. Pray that we're not those kind of people because we need to move forward. We need to help people move forward. And all we do in those kind of situations where we keep records like that is we drag them back down. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to build people up, not tear them down. I remind you, you know, when James and John told Jesus about the Samaritan village that would not support Jesus' ministry, and they said, burn it down, and Jesus made it clear to them, we're not here to destroy people. We're here to bring people to salvation. And so we need to remember that in our personal lives and in our dealings with others and the love that we have for them, that we don't constantly just keep record. Now, like I said, this is not about ignoring evil or ignoring people's wrongs. It's not that. But it is about not making people's wrongs something that we use against them. We're not here to use their wrongs against them. We're here to give them the path away from their wrongs. And so we need to be careful in how we deal with that. You know, when we have something against someone, the best record that we can keep is all that they've done wrong, right? All their unrighteousness. Boy, we got kind of a little ammo dump, don't we? Of missiles we can fire at them whenever they make us mad again, right? So we're just going to keep it all stored up. And we don't want to be that kind of person, because if we are keeping record like that, then we violate the next part of love mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that is that love never rejoices in unrighteousness. You know, since it always seeks good, that is love, since it always seeks the good of others, it can never, ever, ever rejoice when evil prevails. You know, when we see somebody fall, that may have been a person that bothered us, may have been a person that mistreated us, but we should never, if we have the love of God in us, rejoice in their fall. Rejoice in their doing wrong. Well, I'm glad everybody finally seeing now what kind of person they are. No, we don't rejoice in that. We don't rejoice, even if it somehow proves that I was right and something I said. I don't rejoice in that. It's not about that person. If that person is doing wrong, if that person is lost, it should break our hearts. It should make us sad. And that's why he says here that love never rejoices in righteousness. We should never entertain thoughts of secret satisfaction at the fall of another. In fact, that is the hatred that we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, that Jesus is talking about. you know, that says, do not murder. I say, do not hate. That is the hatred that Jesus is talking about there. The one that would say, you fool, or raca, or you will surely, or I hope you surely go to hell. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about there. This attitude here that would rejoice in the unrighteousness of another, that would bring about their lostness. Jesus says such an attitude in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says such an attitude will send you most surely to the fires of hell. And so, you know, these are serious things, but yet they are common attitudes, aren't they? And sometimes their attitudes overlooked. You know, we get these hierarchy of sins, right? The big bad sins and the little sins. And sometimes we let these be little sins. And yet Jesus Christ is very clear, you're in danger of hell fire if this exists in your life. And so we need to be careful as we think about having the love of God in our life. You know, we cannot rejoice in unrighteousness while we rejoice in truth. And because that would be two mutually exclusive things. And that's the next thing in the list on love, is that love rejoices in truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. And that's why it can't rejoice in unrighteousness, because you can't do both. You can't have one and not the other. Because when we rejoice in truth, we rejoice in righteousness. Divine love can never be divorced from its object of love, and that is Jesus. He is the embodiment of truth. Someone said, I've always thought that the best way to share the love of Christ was to love, not evangelize. That was in a recent publication that was put out in our brotherhood. I thought the best way to show the love of Christ is to love, not to evangelize. See how we're divorcing love from truth there? Don't tell them the truth. Don't preach the gospel. Just love them. As if you can separate the two. It's not a wise statement. Oh, it sounds good. It sounds so good and kind to people. I'm going to just love, and I'm not going to evangelize. Because evangelism, that makes people upset. I want to love them. So I'm just going to love them, and I'm going to let them go all the way to hell. Love them. I'm never going to tell them what they need to do. See, that's rejoicing, number one, in unrighteousness and not rejoicing in the truth. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. See, if we love somebody, if we love them, we're going to teach them. We're going to evangelize. We're going to tell them what they need to do to be saved. Because that is the power of God unto salvation. All the love in the world will never tell a person what they need to do to be saved if you don't tell them. They won't figure it out. Wow, that's a loving person. I think I need to repent, confess, and be baptized. No. Someone's going to have to tell them that. Someone's going to have to, you know. What did the Ethiopian eunuch say when Philip said, do you understand what you read? How can I? Unless somebody helps me. Right? I need some help. And a lot of people do. And so we need to remember this, that it rejoices in truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes clear that we are not given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. We're not to cower down, but we're to stand up in love and rejoice in the truth. Whether the world wants to rejoice in it or whether the world hates it is not our concern. Our concern is that we stand in it. And we will have an impact on people if we do. The love of Christ was manifested by His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And these are truths that must be taught. Such teaching would be a necessity in evangelism. You know, the kind of love mentioned here is often the variety of just being nice to people. Just being kind. And we should do those things. That's a natural product of love. We should be those things. But those things without the gospel, without the truth, are fairly worthless. You know, I mean, if I don't do something for your soul, I'm not really doing a whole lot for you. You know, I can make your life more comfortable here, but if I don't do something to make your life better in eternity, I haven't done a lot for you. You know, I functioned within this moment that's James says is a vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. And yet, I have not done anything to help you in the far, long expanse of the eternal, endless ages. Yes.
And if we don't find truth with our love, then where is the world going to look? Even if they don't accept that truth is where church is, where the truth is found. And if we don't claim the truth along with our love, there is no standard or no mark for judgment.
Yeah. Well, we've basically separated truth from love. That somehow I'm going to be loving to you, but I don't want to tell you something that's going to make you mad. Well, that's not always loving. You know, there's things I've told my children that they don't like, but I've done it because I love them. And any parent understands that premise. And it's the same thing with us in the world. Just because they don't want to hear it doesn't mean it's unloving. Just because I tell them that the life that they're living is wrong isn't unloving. It's not unloving to tell somebody that the life you're leading is leading to something bad. You know, it is a loving thing, but yet we've gotten into this politically correct, non-judgmental type society that believes that you either say what I'm doing is all right or you hate me. And there's no in between. It's either hate or agree with me. And you know, when we get into that environment, it's very hard.
And there's no absolute truth in the world.
Right.
That whatever you believe, that is true.
Yes.
On
every page.
and the generations are growing up believing that truth is whatever you want it to be.
Yes.
And there is no truth. Well, God's word is truth.
Yeah.
God is truth. And that's, we're getting away from, the world is getting away from it. And the church needs to stand up more now than it has ever had. Stand up for what it's
worth. Yeah. But, you know, one of the most offensive things that we run in, you know, that people get offended about is if we say that there's only one way. Remember a few years ago, Oprah said, well, that's just absurd. How can there just be one way for millions of people? Well, I tell you, Oprah, it's more than millions of people. It's billions of people that there's only one way for. Since the very beginning, there's only been one way. But yet, you know, the world just can't handle that. You know, I want to live the way I want to live. I want truth to be what I want truth to be. And as a result, they get very upset when you say, well, what you want doesn't really matter. What God wants is preeminent. Over here. That's right. Yeah, and I think that's a good point, because here you have an issue where, okay, we're talking about not forsaking truth for love. But let's also remember that it goes the other way too, that you can't sacrifice truth from love. You know, we speak the truth in love, right? Paul said. And so, you know, we can't divorce truth from love or love from truth. They are tied together. We love the truth. And you know, so we tell the truth, but we also speak that truth in love. Why? Because we love people. Because we love as God loves. And God, you know, in fact, what we have in the Scriptures is given to us because God loves us, right? And He wanted to give us a way to save us from who? Ourselves. I mean, let's just call it like it is. The person that messed up Nathan's life is Nathan. The person that caused Nathan to need Jesus Christ and His cleansing power of His blood was Nathan. And so God gave me His Word out of love that I might save myself from me, by giving myself to Him. And you know, that's what we're doing. We're handing people the ability with the truth to save them from themselves, by giving themselves to the One that knows the way, that can ultimately save their soul. Now, if we rejoice and enjoy God's truth, we will be people who seek the lost, who are evangelistic. We will endeavor to share that truth with others. We talk about things we love. If you love football, you talk about football. If you love the Lord, you'll talk about the Lord. That's just the way it works. But the remainder of the quote that I read to you all ago, I want to finish that quote out, because it's one of those things that make preachers' hair stand up on the back of their neck. It says, "With this in mind, churches would, I believe, be better to focus less on sin and more on God's love that is so great that it erases sin." That sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let's just focus on God's love. It's so great. And it can erase all sin, but let's not focus on sin. Let's not forget what you just said there. How does sin get erased? Is it just, does God just reach down with a big eraser and for no reason whatsoever just erase your sins? Is that how it works? How does the Bible say your sins get forgiven or erased, using the word of the quote? Well, baptism initially, but as a child of God, how is it too? Yes. What comes before baptism? Repentance from what? Repentance from what? Sin? But I haven't told them anything about it. Right? Because we don't want to deal in that. Let's just deal in love. See how ridiculous that is? I almost said stupid, but people have been telling me to stop saying stupid in front of their kids. How ridiculous that is? I'm going to love you so God can erase your sin, but I'm not going to tell you anything about the sin that you have to repent of. Or as the child of God, I'm not going to tell you anything about the sin that you need to confess. So how in the world do you know anything about it? See, you can't divorce the two. It doesn't work that way. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, right out of the gate in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, I understand that I am spiritually bankrupt. Right? And I'm spiritually bankrupt because of sin. I need to understand that to even be poor in spirit. Right? Next one. Blessed are they that mourn. That's what Jeff was talking about. That we have to be sorry for our sin. The mourn there is not just people crying. The mourn there is I mourn what I've done with what God gave me. I've taken God's wonderful creation, me, and I have ruined it with sin. And I've got to mourn that. And as we go through the Beatitudes, it's all a product of first understanding what I have done with my life in regards to sin and that I need Jesus Christ at the end of the day. And when we see that, we understand that you can't not talk about sin. You know, people don't like sin. Well, they like to live it. They don't like to hear about it. Steve, you had your hand up? Okay. He retracts. He yielded to me the balance of his time. So, we have to have those things. And even when we look at the sermons in the New Testament, were they sermons that talked about sin? Did Peter talk about sin on the day of Pentecost? Pretty direct, wasn't it? You have what? Crucified the Son of God. I mean, no, didn't pull any punches. The sermons that we have before the Sanhedrin made it very clear what they had done, you know, and why they were wrong. So, we cannot take those things out. And while it sounds good in our society, it simply does not fit with Scripture. You know, God's love is for those who love His truth, even though it isn't always pleasant to hear. I haven't always been liked it when people have confronted me about things I needed to fix in my life. And I think we all understand that and have experienced that in our lives. But I sure do appreciate those people willing to tell me. You know, and the ones that have helped me, once I kind of got over my own little pride issue, you know, and realized, hey, they're right, you know. Then, you know, we're very thankful to those people. Do we love truth? Do we love it more than family? Do we love it more than friends? Do we love it more than our secular reputation, more than our pride, more than our life? We're called to. Whether we do is up to us. And the highest level of love, as we continue on, will bear all things, which means it supports and uplifts those who are in need. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. That we are to bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. That no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God's love abides in us and His love is perfected in us. 1 John chapter 4. The last two verses tell us that we cannot love God whom we have not seen if we cannot love our brother whom we have seen. And when we talk about love in these texts, loving our brother, loving one another, we're talking about the love that is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we're called to bear one another, to bear all things, to take care of one another, to help one another bear the burdens of this life. It's part of our responsibility as the church, as the Lord's church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. It says, to casting all our cares on Him because He cares for you. See, when we look to be like God, that's what it's about. You can cast your cares toward me, and I'll try my very best with all what I have to help. Why? Because like God, I care for you too. Now, I don't love and care for you like God, as much as God, because God is infinite. This is what we already talked about. But shouldn't we all be working on that? Should we always... You know, we can either have a defeatist attitude, right? I can never have the love like God, so I'll just not have any, right? Or understand how great God's love is, and I'm going to work all my life to go as far up that ladder as I can. And it will be a lifelong endeavor. Then the text tells us, and the highest level of love will bear all things. I'm sorry, I just said that one. It will believe all things, rather. So it'll believe all things. And this is not about being gullible, but rather it is speaking of trusting love. It is a love that gives the benefit of the doubt. That's tough, though, isn't it? When your brother's done the same thing over and over and over, it's hard. It's hard. You know that you know, when Peter in Matthew chapter 18 said, Lord, how many times do you forgive a guy? Well, 7 times 70. You know, as often as they ask. And when we deal with an individual like that, it gets very hard to believe that they'll do better, right? Let me tell you, I've seen some people do some things and live years and years of just not even trying. And something happened, they come to one of those change moments in life, and there are change moments in life, moments that take place in our life that redirect us and turn their life around. And you know, at first, everybody's kind of like, I'm not sure. But we're supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt and do our very best to believe the very best for them. You know, we don't know the hearts of people. And there are going to be people that say they're going to change, right, that won't. They never really have an intention necessarily to, but we can't judge their motives and we can't judge their heart. We can only tell what kind of fruits they have by looking at it, right? Looking at what they do, the fruits they bear. That will show us what kind of tree they are. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. But not only does it believe all things, but it hopes all things. It entertains the highest expectations. You know, repentance makes this necessary as we deal with each other and we complete that change in our lives, that renewal of our minds in Romans 12, that we believe all things, or that we hope all things, that we have this great expectation about one another. I have great expectations for this congregation. I do. I believe we can do great things. I believe it with all of my heart. And I believe so much in you guys. And of course, to believe in this congregation is to believe in you and to believe in all of us. Because we need to do that. The person that succeeds, is that the person that says we can or the person that says we can't? And you know, we got God on our side. How can can't ever be a part of our vocabulary? God is for us. Who can be against us? I mean, really. And you know, we live in a way that is pleasing to God, and God is for us. And there is nothing that we can be stopped at if it is God's will. You know, I think about Barnabas. Barnabas, when Paul was converted, no one wanted to have anything to do with Paul. But Barnabas had great expectations, didn't he? As to the kind of man that Paul was and could be. And he went to Paul when no one else would. You know, and that's the kind of people we need to be. We need to follow that example. Also, it endures all things. You know, when adversity challenges again and again, love continues to operate. Love doesn't quit when the times get hard. You know, when times get hard with our children, we don't quit our children, do we? Because love endures all things. We'll go through whatever we have to go through for our children. We'll go through terrible things for, you know, or difficult times with our loved ones, whether it's our parents or our children or our spouse, whatever it may be. We will endure because we love. And I promise you that if we have the love of God, no matter what comes in this life, we will endure it. If there comes a day where we can't meet in this beautiful building because they'll come and they'll take us out of it and drag us out with guns because of Christianity being persecuted, I guarantee you those that love God will still be meeting on a Sunday morning. Because it will endure that. It already has in history, hasn't it? It did in the first century. One of the things in the book of Hebrews is their upcoming endurance of it and the past endurance of such things. And they endured it because they loved. That's why love is so important. That is why the final thing is that love never fails. It never ends. Can't fall out of this love. Remember, this love is not a fall in, fall out kind of love. This is I choose to love. And it's a choice that's not going to change. It's the same kind of choice God made for us. It can always be faithful. And it will always be faithful. It can always be relied upon. It goes into eternity. You have faith, hope, and love, but only love will endure. Faith and hope will end. Love will continue on. It is an eternal choice for each and every one of us. It's not affected by external stimuli, and that's why it does not change, except that it grows stronger as I become more of a mature Christian. As I grow closer to God, my love becomes stronger and stronger and stronger, not only for God, but for those around me as well. And that's where people see my growth in my life. All of these things are a description of God and a description of who we are called to be as God's children. Remember John 8, Jesus said, "If Abraham is your father, do the deeds of your father." Child will follow the steps of their father. You do the deeds of your father. But you, he said, are trying to murder me, and that's something Abraham would have never done. He said, your father's the devil. So, you know, we need to follow the steps of our father if we're going to call ourselves the children of God. The Apostle Paul was hard-pressed to describe the depth of the love of God, but he prayed that his readers would somehow be able to grasp it. And he said, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, to begin to just grasp a little bit of how great God's love is. Then we begin to understand what our lives need to be. That was Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Now, the reason we can never plumb the depths of God's love is because of all the things we have examined. It is infinite. It is immutable. It is unconditional. It is beyond any measurement we could apply to it. Imagine, and then we're going to move on to Hebrews. Imagine the love here. The love that God has emulated in our marriages. Would the divorce rate be as high? Imagine that kind of love in churches. I think that if we had that kind of love permeating us all throughout our memberships, we couldn't build buildings fast enough to keep all the, to hold the people that are being brought in. I believe it all, at the end of the day, love is at the heart of seeking the lost. It was at the heart of God seeking it. It'll be at the heart of ours. Imagine, brethren, having godly love for each other. In 20 years of preaching, I would say that 98% of all church division I have seen has been over just brethren not loving brethren. Hasn't been over substantive things such as doctrinal issues. It's been over one brother upset at another brother. Imagine if we could eliminate all that. Imagine Christians with that kind of love for God, that heart, soul, mind, and strength love, what kind of lives they would live, what kind of light they would be in a world of darkness. Imagine students with that kind of love for God's Word. How they could show others and how they what we would learn. We love God's Word and read it like we love it. Oh, we have our magazines, right? We have our books. We have things we like to read. We should love to read this. You know, I like Tom Clancy novels. I like things like that. I don't love them. I just enjoy them. But I love that. We need to love it as well. We all need to love it. It's pretty awesome when we think about it. Let's not be forced to imagine. Instead, let's choose to do it. Let's choose to love as God loves. Let's choose to love in the way that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because that is the love of God. As we move over to the book of Hebrews, actually having to go to paper today. My electronics have failed. I had love lesson on my iPad from last week. I don't know if I'm going to be able to go back to paper and do very well this morning. But let's turn over to the book of Hebrews. We won't really probably get into the text itself, but we will make references to some of the text here at the beginning. We think about the book of Hebrews, and like I said, it has all the things that we were coming up on in our study, so I think it was the best place to go because it's going to lay out an argument for Christ, for God. And one of the things I'm going to do for you during this class is that as I finish the chapter here in class, I don't like to give out notes before because people read the notes and don't think the class is that they need to listen in class. But as I finish chapters, I'm going to post the PDFs of my notes online so that you will be able to take those if you would like and keep them and use them in your own study to help further you along as well as you study the book of Hebrews on your own. The purpose for writing the book, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes from where? Hearing what? Yeah, you know, we gotta always put it all on there, right? It's not just hearing. It's hearing the Word of God. It's hearing a specific thing. We hear a lot of things. It's like going to all the world and preach. Well, preach what? You know, preach. You can preach. People are preaching a lot of things, aren't they? Preach the gospel. You know, there's a generic aspect. There's a specific aspect to these things. And there's a specific. But the book of Hebrews is focused on that effort and its purpose. That purpose is to encourage Christians to be faithful at all times. To be faithful in all circumstances that they may run into in their lives. Such faithfulness will only happen when we have a strong faith that is brought about by God's Word. See, that's where we kind of miss the mark a lot of times. We want to be strong Christians, but we don't apply ourselves to the means by which that takes place. You can't be a strong Christian and not know God's Word. Can't have strong faith without knowing God's Word. Because the two are tied together. One gives you the other. And so, you know, we have to realize that God's Word is at the center of it. It is His instructions for us. It is the lives He wants us to live. It is the mind He wants us to have when we renew our mind, according to Romans chapter 12. Consider some of the verses in Hebrews that encourage us to stay faithful. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you flip through with me here as we read. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Pay attention to God's Word. Why? So we can make sure that we don't drift away from it. I need to know where the mark is, don't I? I need to know where the standard is. And I need to know it. You know, we shouldn't be people that say, well, I hope I'm saved. We should know we're saved. Why? Because God's Word has given us the knowledge that we can have to know we're saved. Chapter 4, in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you seem to have come short of it. We need to pay attention. We don't want to come up short of the rest that Jesus offers to us. Chapter 10, very familiar text, verses 22 through 25. Chapter 10, 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. We already talked about God is faithful, right? Doesn't ever let us down. Hold fast. Because what God has promised, He will give. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's there's a reason why God wants us together, isn't there? And you know, the whole thing about not coming to church has been has been around a while, hasn't it? It's not, you know, not assembling together with the saints. That's been around. He says, as is the habit of some. They even had some habits back then that are just as bad as they are today. He said, the reason we come together is to build one another up for this day, to remain faithful as the day approaches. Now, for the Hebrews, that could have been twofold. And it could be twofold for us as well. Day is approaching for persecution. We need to be building one another up for that event, that possibility, right? So that we're strong enough to endure it. But no matter what, whether there's persecution in our future or not, we are building one another up for one very specific day, right? Day of judgment. And you know, we do not want to come up short in our faith on that day. That's for sure and certain. Or the day of our death either. I mean, either way, after death is the judgment. Chapter 12 and verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Once again, you know, if you couldn't get by with what was being said on earth, you better listen to the one that speaks from heaven, right? You won't get by with that. You won't escape it. You won't get away with ignoring it. God will deal with you. And so, you know, there is this call to remain faithful no matter what. Some of the Hebrew brethren were drifting. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that a moment ago. Some of the Hebrew brethren were disobeying God, according to chapter 3 and verse 12. Some of the Hebrew brethren were disengaging from the Lord's work, the Lord's church, in chapters 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 6. Some were disrespecting the Lord. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. We didn't go on and read that, did we? That those that have received the knowledge and continue to sin, that you trod underfoot the Son of Man, you literally stomp on Jesus Christ, you consider His blood an unholy thing, you do spite to the Spirit of grace. And He goes on to say that if that's the kind of person you are, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? See, we know that verse. We know it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands. It's not for the Christian. That's what we need to understand. That text is not talking about it's a fearful thing for the Christian to fall in the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing for the person who stomps on Jesus Christ, considers His blood an unholy thing, and despite the Spirit of grace, it's a frightening thing to fall in the hands of God having done that. Because God is a God that will bring wrath upon such situations. There were Christians as well, and the Hebrew Christians that were discouraged. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, 11 through 13. You know, if we do not maintain our bridge, like the Golden Gate Bridge, you know, a massive structure, but you know, it's that color because they paint it, right? It wasn't naturally that color. They paint that bridge. Why do they paint the bridge? So it's pretty? It preserves it, right? It keeps it from rusting. It keeps it from decaying. It keeps it from being eroded away by the weather and the salt, you know, the salt in the air of the ocean and things of that nature that would erode and destroy that bridge in very short order if it wasn't maintained, if it wasn't kept painted, if it wasn't taken care of, that bridge wouldn't last long. That's the case with a lot of stuff that we take for granted every day, right? That if it's not maintained, it'll go away. What about your house? How often do you need to do little repairs and little maintenance things on your house to keep it? If you don't paint your house, what happens to the wood? It gets in bad shape. These things have to be. But faith is the same way. It has to be taken care of. It has to be maintained. You can't just say, hey, I have faith. We're just going to leave it out there to weather whatever, and I'm not really going to do anything with it. We must be constantly making an effort to strengthen and maintain our faith, or it will become brittle. It will become weak. It will be slowly, the world is constantly trying to erode it. And the world is acidic to faith, and it will destroy it. That's why John says, do not love the world or the things of the world, right? Why? Because it's destructive to faith. And so, you know, the world, it erodes our faith and tries to destroy it. And if we do not protect it through study and practice, it will destroy it. Hebrews reminds us this need to strengthen our faith and the faith of our brethren. You know, what we read a while ago in chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, is that we're to stimulate one another. We're to build up one another. The purpose is laid out with crystal clarity in chapter 3 and verse 12. If you want to turn there, writer of Hebrews says, take care, brethren. Now, let me tell you, when you know it says take heed or take care, those are verses we need to pay attention to, right? We need to take heed for just a moment and see what they're saying. We need to look at. It's like if somebody says, look out. You're going to try to figure out what they're telling you to look out for? You might be standing on a train track. Train's coming, right? I mean, who knows? You know, but take heed. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. First bell? Is that the first? Okay. You know, hardened by the sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we need to take care. We need to be very careful. We need to look at our faith. Look at our lives. Maintain it. See if there's, you know, there's inspectors that go over those bridges, right? Find every little crack or any place where the metal might be fatigued. And then they have to make some kind of effort to repair that. And we need to look at our lives. Where am I in my life spiritually fatigued and maybe cracked? And what do I need to do to repair that? To fix that? Given the purpose of Hebrews, it is important for us to give it the attention that our need for faithfulness deserves. The need is of eternal importance. It is the difference between a righteous life of salvation and a life steeped in the deceitfulness of sin that will only end in being lost for all eternity. Ultimately, the book was written to help Christians hold fast by reminding them that Christianity is better. We're going to see that a lot. Better, 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 better. I believe Christianity is the best life there is. I believe that with all my heart. I've known people that have lived it and proclaimed that after 90 years plus of living it. And I believe that there's no better life. And that's what the book of Hebrews is pushing. That's what it's trying to get us to understand, is that Christianity is better than any other way of life. The word better is found 13 times in the book of Hebrews. The better aspect is another way of stating that Christ is superior in all things. John would put it in Revelation that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Let me tell you what, if you're the beginning and the end, everything else is subject to you, isn't it? If you started it and you're going to end it, everything in between is subject to you. Because you can't have the power to start something and end something that you're not completely superior over. See, he will end it and begin it. In fact, Jesus Christ is the end and the beginning, or the beginning and the end of everything. He's the beginning in that He created this earth. He's the end that He will be the judge at the end, right? He is the beginning of the salvation for your life spiritually, your spiritual life. He is the end of it as well. Jesus has that power. He is superior in all things. In fact, throughout the book, we're going to see that He is superior over the prophets, over the angels. So, you know, when men say, hey, an angel spoke to me, I'm sorry, if he doesn't say what Christ said, as Galatians chapter 1 says, you let him be cursed, right? You don't hear, you don't listen to him. Because Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. That's specifically for the Hebrews, isn't it? Because they thought Moses was the greatest. Jesus is greater than Moses. His superiority is shown in His humanity. No one ever lived like Jesus Christ. His superiority is shown in His qualifications as a high priest. He is superior over over Aaron's priesthood because He provides better service in a better tabernacle, right? And He is superior in His covenant because of better promises. And His death itself being the ultimate sacrifice, a better sacrifice. Bulls and goats, were they better sacrifices than Jesus Christ? No, because you had to just keep giving them over and over and over, right? And blood of bulls and goats never did what? Never took away a single sin. I don't care how many bulls and goats you sacrificed, not a one. Jesus Christ sacrificed once for all sins. I think the bell's rung about 4 years full. So I'm going to end right there, and we will continue to talk about the purpose of the book next week. Appreciate your good attention this morning.